We'll turn to a very familiar portion of God's Word for our scripture reading this morning. Can you hear me up there? You hear all right? Anybody in the tape room? Well, open your Bibles to Luke 16. They must be out of the tape room right now. Just a little more volume. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture which deals with Jesus Christ descending into hell, as we think of the Apostles' Creed rendition. Actually, he descended into Sheol, which is a place where disembodied spirits go, or when in the Old Testament, whether they went to Abraham's bosom on the paradise side, or whether they went to the torment side. But we're going to see that as the result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the captives, those that were captured by death, were released through Christ's resurrection. Thus, he captured them from the captivity wherewith they were held. And in Luke 16, we have set forth two men, and each of these men went to Sheol, or Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew. Hades is the Greek word for what we normally refer to as hell, which is in the bowels of the earth. So, as we look at verse 19, we'll pick up the story. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now, in a parable, names are never mentioned. There are those who claim that this is a parable. But this is not a parable. This is an actual story. And the Lord Jesus mentioned the name of one. His name was Lazarus. And he laid at the rich man's gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, or Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember thou that in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torments. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The Word of God has within it all the power that is used by the Spirit of God to convict or convince a person of their need of Christ. I'm not reading, I'm talking now. If a person rejects the Word of God, the ultimate of miracles, including the resurrection of a person from the dead, will not touch the hardened heart of that individual. And so Abraham makes reference to the fact that if they wouldn't listen to the Word of God that was available to them at that time, if one would be resurrected, they would be just as hard against that individual as they were against the Word of God. And so the Word of God is that which convicts or convinces a person of their need of Christ. I noticed that this person became a very concerned evangelist when it was too late. He had five brethren. I'm wondering if it were possible, though it is not, if we caught a glimpse of the torment that encompasses those who die outside of Jesus Christ, if we would not look at individuals a little differently than we do now, and if it wouldn't prompt us to be more diligent in seeking to talk to them about where they're going to spend eternity. I believe it would. On the book of Joshua, as well as a map, dividing the portions of land that was due to each tribe. So those notes will be added tonight to your notebook. And bring a pencil, because the notes will not be in detail. There'll be an outline of each chapter and the purpose and objective of each chapter as we think of the content, but I will, of course, be filling in the gaps, which you can write in the margin of your notes or on the back side if you like, because the back side of your notes are always blank. And the reason for that is so that you might take notes in regards to anything else that would be said that you'd like to jot down. So that's the, I hope that you might make an effort to do that. Now, we're in Ephesians 4. We're dealing with the practical section of this epistle, the last half, which deals with the believer's walk. We have noticed in verse 1 of Ephesians 4 that the believer is expected to walk in a way that weighs as much as the position he has in Christ. He is to walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith he has been called. We then looked at verses 2 and 3, which involve the inner attitude, or that which should captivate the thinking of a believer so that he can fulfill that walk. We also noticed that there are seven unities as we move into that which every believer has in common, so that we as members one of another can walk together in fulfilling the will of God. And we noticed in verse 6 that it says, "For there is one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all." And that merely means that God is the total authority, and as the creator of the universe, he is aware of all, he permeates all, and all that was made was designed to fulfill a specific objective of bringing glory to him, for he's the one with whom we have to do. As we begin with verse 7, we notice that a worthy walk is based upon the grace of God and the fact that every believer, on the basis of God's grace, has been given the ability to fulfill that walk or that work which God has given them to do. Thus in verse 7 it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace." Now, he makes reference to an individual relationship with the Lord, for Christianity is a personal, private relationship with Jesus Christ. As the result of that individual, personal relationship, the Lord personally provides for each individual believer personally all that he needs to fulfill that personal responsibility to which he is going to give a personal account to the Lord personally. So everything is personal, obviously. Now, grace means that God gives to each of us that which is needed to function the way God would have us to function, and that the fulfillment of this walk is not predicated or based upon what we have to offer God, but rather it is based upon what He has provided for us. So this gift, which is provided on the basis of grace, is none other than the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, that is given to each believer, which indeed enables each believer to function as God would have him to function in the body of Christ. Unto every one of us is given grace. Now, this of course is over and above and beyond eternal life, which is the first gift that God gives to us as the result of faith in Christ. We're saved from eternal hell. Along with that, because it all happens instantaneously and simultaneously, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, all of this is designed to enable the believer to work. Now, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, if God gave all that he had when he gave his son to die upon Calvary's cross, while we were yet enemies of his, while we were yet sinners, is it not logical and is it not understandable that God cannot do less for us after we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior? For as the result of that beautiful, intimate, personal relationship, as a result of becoming a son of God, God can only do more for us than he did before. I'm thinking of a verse in Romans 8. You may keep your finger here and turn there if you would, please. In fact, we can turn to chapter 5. I'll pick up a couple while we're here in Romans. We look at verses 8 and 9 of Romans 5. And here it says, "But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That means he did all that he could do for us while we were sinners. And in verse 6, while we were without strength and, of course, unlike him, ungodly. But in verse 9 it says, "much more then," which means that God does more for us after we're saved than he did when he saved us. That means things get gooder-er. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, won't he finish the job which he began? We shall be saved by his life." This is his resurrected life as he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. Now Romans 8, if you please. Verses 31 and 32. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not now with him also freely give us all things? Which means that the child of God today has at his disposal an unlimited resource. And as all that the Spirit of God wants to do with us is to utilize, or to have us utilize and draw upon those resources. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. I'm going to elaborate a little in regards to verse 7. You can jot them down on the other page of your notes if you like. And I'm going to give you a few points in regards to a gift. Each believer is given by God's grace a gift to function in the body of Christ. This is set forth clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Each believer is given by God's grace a gift. This enables you to walk in a way that complements the body of Christ or the church of Christ. And our first responsibility as believers, of course, is to the Lord. It reflects itself then to other members in the body, to the church, and then, of course, it flows out into the world or the lost. Number two, this gift is nothing more than the Spirit doing something to benefit the body or the church. This gift involves the Spirit doing something through each believer to benefit or help the body or the church. Third point, logically then, the gifts given to each believer are not for private devotions or private use. Now, as we think of the tongues movement, there are many who claim to speak in tongues, but they never do it, they say, in public. They always do it in private, in their own closet, for their own private devotions and personal edification. The gifts given to each believer within the context, as we have it here in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Romans chapter 12, the three major portions which deals with gifts. And it's also found in 1 Corinthians 14, as we think of chapter 12, 13, and 14, they all go together. In every case, the Apostle Paul makes reference to these gifts in regards to how they should function within a body and how they should complement the body, because we are members one of another, and that's the context in which he always mentions gifts. Next point. This gift will automatically function when the believer is under the control of the Holy Spirit or is filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Now that means each one of you, by virtue of the fact that you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and if you didn't know that, you can know it because the Word of God says so. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Thus, having the Spirit of God indwell you is an essential in order to become or to be a child of God. This Holy Spirit not only seals you as one of God's children, not only is his presence proof of the fact that you belong to God, but his very presence is designed to enable you to fulfill the work
or the walk
that God has given you to fulfill. And of course, this is given according to a measure of the gift of Christ. Now, in other words, this is the standard or norm, which means that we have unlimited resources placed at our disposal. Now, I suppose the next logical question might be, what is my gift? I believe that the sign miracles which were given primarily to the apostles came to a close when the canon of Scripture was completed, and that the gifts which were designed to give authenticity to the apostles, such as drinking poison, resurrecting the dead, and shaking off serpents when bitten by snakes and cobras, are not given today to fulfill the purpose for which they were given in the first century church. And I believe today that the gifts that are given are designed to enable the church to function in a very practical way. And though you may not have an unusual gift, I believe that if you are under the control of the Spirit, you are automatically complementing and helping other members in the body, whether you are aware of it or not. That means you may be ignorant of a specific gift that you may have, but it is functioning whether you are aware of it or not. And as you grow in grace, this gift may become more evident as the Spirit of God makes it more obvious in your life. Now, in verse 8 it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Wherefore he saith, in the marginal quotation, Psalm 68:18. Wherefore he saith, when he, Christ, ascended up on high, reference, resurrection, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now there are two things mentioned in this verse which were a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, when he was resurrected, he led captivity captive. Now, a better translation may be, he led away captive those that were taken captive. Now, who were the captives? They were the Old Testament saints who were captured by death and held into captivity by that death in Sheol or Hades. The Lord Jesus went down to Sheol or Hades and captured them from that captivity and led them up on high. So, we go on in verses 9 and 10. We'll pick up the last half of verse 8 after we're through here with verses 9 and 10. For here we have a parenthesis, which you'll notice is here in your Bible. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first? An amplification of where he went to capture the captives. And he first of all went into the lower parts of the earth. Now the Lord Jesus mentioned that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man must be in the bowels of the earth. We have here an amplification of the Apostles' Creed, which most people do not understand, though they recite it daily in the church. In fact, you could ask, I believe, the average preacher or pastor or minister, whatever you prefer, that ministers in the churches where the Apostles' Creed is quoted every Sunday morning and ask him what it means when it says Christ descended into hell, and invariably they will say they do not know. What a tragedy. To Paul Parrott a creed and not have the slightest idea of what you're talking about. Now I believe, as we're going to go on in verse 11 in regards to pastors who are given the responsibility of teaching the Word, that as the Word of God is taught verse by verse, the truths of God's Word will find the emphasis that the Spirit of God wants to put on them, and you in turn will be able to learn doctrinally from the various points of view of what these truths actually mean. And I am convinced that Paul parroting creeds are not the way in which the job is done. Now, creeds oftentimes summarize what an organization believes. But to embrace the creed and to forget the Word of God is a tragedy, and that's what's happened in most of the mainline denominations today. Even though the creed is accurate and true, which means after you get saved, for the first time in your life, the Apostles' Creed should begin to make sense. Before that time, it made no sense to you because you didn't have the ability to understand it. Verse 9, Christ ascended, but first he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, he went to Sheol, or Hades. Now I would think that in some cases this might, if a person is thinking, create a contradiction. Let's put the earth here, and we'll put a cross here where Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Can you see that? Now, you remember when Jesus Christ hung here on the cross, after he uttered the words, "It is finished," which means that he took care of your sins and mine. Now, I mentioned this before, but it flashes across my mind, and I'm going to mention it again. When I mention the fact that Jesus Christ took care of our sins, that does not mean that the physical death of Jesus Christ was not necessary. It merely means that I am zeroing in on a specific facet of Christ's work which he came to fulfill. Which means that if I was, or if we were studying in the Gospels, we would be studying a segment of Christ's life. In fact, we could back up a little further. Let's call this eternity past. And then we notice, as we look at the second step, the virgin birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, thus we may study his virgin birth. Does that mean that we do not believe in his life? No, it means that we're zeroing in on a specific area of Christology. That's all that means. So we think of the eternity past, the birth of Christ. We'll put number 3 here. We'll study the life of Christ. The liberals make much of the life of Christ, but they fail to see the value of the death of Christ and all that was accomplished upon that cross. We then might break it down further. We then could look at the 6 trials and the physical sufferings of Christ, where they bludgeoned him, tore out his whiskers, beat his back, slammed a crown of thorns over his head, nailed him to the cross, dropped it in a socket. He began to disjoint physically. As a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This too is a facet of Christ's ministry, his work, which he came to fulfill. But between the hours of 12 and 3, darkness covered the earth, and there you have Isaiah 53 fulfilled, where his soul was made an offering for sin. And it mentions the fact that God turned his back in Psalm 22 upon Jesus Christ. This is another facet of study as we think of the cross work of Christ. Then he said, "It is finished," at 3 in the afternoon. And then we go on to this is number 5, 6, the words where he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And yet here it says, he descended into hell. And then we know that his body, this is a tomb, was put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So here we have the Lord Jesus stating that his spirit was going to go to the Father. We know that his body went into the grave. And here we're told that Sheol, which has two compartments, or Hades, called paradise on one side, and torments over here. All right, Luke 16. And here it says he went into hell. Do you mean to tell me that the Lord Jesus Christ was in three places all at the same time and all of those places were different? That's exactly right. While he was showing himself victor over those in the torment side, while he was preaching or proclaiming a message to the saints, or not to the saints, to the demons in Tartarus, which we have in Peter. Do we have that in your notes? Yeah, 1 Peter 3, 19 through 22, A, verses 9 and 10. In fact, there we have him preaching, but really he's not preaching the gospel as we would think of the commission given to the believer to preach or proclaim the gospel. Actually, it was a proclamation, a victorious proclamation that the Lord Jesus gave to the demons when he went to Tartarus, which also is in the bowels of the earth. So, while he went down to the bowels of the earth, it says he led captivity captive. This was paradise, the place where disembodied spirits went before Jesus Christ died on the cross. And the reason they went there is because their sins were not yet taken away. For we're told in Hebrews 10 that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Thus, it could be stated this way. When they got together to sing, they sang, "Covered, covered, covered, yes, my sins are covered." But when Jesus Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," they could immediately, while in Abraham's bosom, changed the song to, "Gone, gone, 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 yes, my sins are eternally gone." And the Lord Jesus was going to come down and could now usher them right into the presence of God because their sins were taken care of forever, which was not true before he said it's finished upon that cross. Now, Jesus Christ had to die physically. Obviously, he had to die physically, just like he had to be born physically from a virgin. And his physical death was absolutely necessary and must become a prelude to his bodily resurrection. So we have in verse 9, "Now that he ascended," apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, you have no gospel. And the resurrection is what divides Jesus Christ and Christianity from all religions, for no other religious leader ever got out alive. The resurrection is not only necessary for him, as we saw in Ephesians 1, to be seated at the right hand of the Father and from that position become head over all things to the church. The bodily resurrection was needed so the Spirit of God could descend at Pentecost. The resurrection was absolutely necessary so that Jesus Christ could come back physically to establish his kingdom and would be seated upon the throne of David. Those are but a few things that the resurrection sets forth as absolutely necessary if these things are going to be fulfilled. Now, the key in witnessing for Jesus Christ is your ability to present the gospel clearly to individuals. John Moore mentioned this morning to me, and I use this by way of illustration, that he was at the fair, and while there, picked up a book by Ellen G. White, Guess Who? She is the founding mother of the Seventh-day Adventist system. Doug Conboy, who was there at a booth for the health department, had his booth right next to this Seventh-day Adventist booth. He was talking about law and grace, and he mentioned that he was glad for what I said Wednesday night in the book of Galatians because he was going to use it the next day. If you happen to be here sometime and I say something that you are familiar with, don't feel as though that the entire evening was a waste. Because when I minister the word, not only am I sometimes very conscious of a need in the congregation, which may not be true of you, oftentimes, unbeknownst to both of us, the Spirit of God may lead me to say something that will be of great benefit to an individual who has a specific need which you may be unaware of, but it helped the body of Christ, for as I function as part of that body in fulfilling my responsibility as a pastor who should teach the Word of God, the individuals should be helped. And if you would come upon an accident, and in the physical realm, there would be those scurrying about, getting a stretcher, putting a tourniquet upon someone who had his arm torn off, and you'd be standing there. I don't suppose your reaction would be, well, no one's doing anything to benefit me, so we might as well get out of here. I would assume that you'd have enough courtesy and concern whereby you would at least be willing to stand and help if necessary, even though at the moment no one was paying any attention to you. Of course, some believers become so inverted and self-centered and occupied with their own spiritual worth that if they can't be the center of attraction, and if everything that is said isn't designed specifically for them so they can leave with a whole boatload and carload full of new information, they feel as though the time was wasted because they're not thinking in terms of contributing or just being a part of a body which by its very presence can be of help. They just think in terms of, number one, me first. What can I get? Let the rest go to hell. And that's an attitude which believers can, without thinking, obtain. So I mention it in case you're leaning that way. You can put the brakes on and move in a different direction. It's for your benefit and for the benefit of the body. Now, as we think of these various facets of the gospel, when I talk to an individual about Jesus Christ, I can relate to any of the steps that I mentioned right here. And as I go back to John Moore, which was my original illustration, he was talking to the Seventh-day Advent, and one of the other fellows who had a display on the fairgrounds stopped to listen, and he witnessed to him. And he mentioned he enjoyed listening to discussions like that. And he said he had never heard anything quite like that before. Did you ever notice that when you witness to someone, that even though they don't get saved, their very reaction indicates the fact that they're hearing something that they had never heard before in a way that they had never heard it before, and it is making an impact that it has never made before? Do you know why that is? It's because you come to Beacon Bible Church. It's because you are submitting yourself to a pastor who is enabling you to explain the gospel clearly. And those legalistic organizations that are asking people to repent of their sin and to ask Jesus to come into their heart are not getting the job done. And though I may be slandered and accused of perverting the gospel, I want you to know that as a minister of the Bible, as a saved, born-again believer, having the responsibility to witness like any other believer has, I believe that I am fulfilling my responsibility in explaining the gospel clearer than most pastors that I have ever listened to. And I believe that's the reason why more people get saved through Beacon Bible Church than any other church on the range. In fact, most of the people that go to other churches got saved through this church and through the witnessing that went out from the people that got saved through this ministry. Campus life doesn't like the idea that some of the fellas were attending a Bible study. In Aurora, conducted by Dennis Roxer, for the purpose of helping young fellas between 19 and 22 to learn some truth so they can begin to make decisions intelligently. Many of these boys got saved not through campus life, but through those folk or young people who came to Beacon Bible Church and had the guts to witness to them at school. But because of the stigma attached to Beacon Bible Church, the young kids weren't allowed to come out. So Youth for Christ and campus life became the beautiful no man's land for these Christians to find some fellowship, because they did not need to separate, and probably at that time they shouldn't have because of their age and position and attitude of their parents. But they provided a system whereby they could incorporate error and heresy with truth, and to devise a system of fellowship whereby everyone could continue to do their own thing, while they would then attend singing rallies around a swimming pool where they had the biggest banana split in the world as they filled the swimming pool with ice cream and chocolate so we could all lick from the edge, which is the highlight of spiritual triumph and victory in campus life. Nothing like throwing pies in each other's face for a spiritual uplift. And I can remember I went to one Youth for Christ rally, and I knew nothing of neo-evangelicalism, which Youth for Christ, in fact, they are the neo-evangelicalism, in case you didn't know that. In other words, the pendulum keeps swinging. So first you have this position, and then that position is expanded upon, so it becomes a new position. That's what we've got going around this area. They make a neo look like a conservative. Where was I? Forgot what I was talking about.
bombed out on that, didn't I? Maybe you'll get it tonight. Anyway. Well, I'll pick it up where I'm thinking. I mentioned campus life. They made hay off of young fellows who had gotten saved, not because they were clear in their presentation of the gospel, but by virtue of the fact that they picked up those who had gotten saved who were floundering and throwing pies in each other's face while they sang Jesus love songs with their banjos, probably was the height of spiritual fervor for young Christians who don't know any better. So it all fits. The same is true with other churches in the area. Most churches that start, and you may take inventory, you may get out your binoculars and watch. I would encourage you to do so. Did you know that most churches that start in any given city do not start with people who have been led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? From my observation, every church that starts is started from a split off from another church, or they pick up, I don't know why they call it planting and watering, they ought to call it collecting driftwood and rebels. Providing a haven for clucks, Christian clucks, who should come to their senses and recognize their condition between them and the Holy Spirit, but because they're moral, nice, and refined, the legalists can't tell the difference. So they build a church with them and provide a haven for those who will never get with it because they think they are. And that means there's absolutely no help. Because once you're pacified and consoled in the erring condition you're in, you have had it. There's no difference between that and campus life. If these young fellas think that they are in the epitome of Christianity and that that system can get the job done and they're very satisfied, they'll never amount to a thing for Jesus Christ. Never! Because the whole system is contrary to the Word of God. Well, this is the reason why they can have no Bible teaching. You can't have any Bible teaching in a system like that. That's why a person can never grow in a system like that. A person could never develop in youth for Christ. Never! Or any ecumenical Bible class. Why? Because you do not dare touch upon doctrines, because doctrines divide, and doctrines is what's needed to enable the believer to grow and develop. That's what's necessary. Now, let's go back to verse 8 and we'll couple it together with verse 11. For it fits in with what I'm talking about. Wherefore he saith, verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now in verse 7 it says he's given every believer a gift of grace. Grace, charis, charisma. Verse 8, however, is different than verse 7. For verse 8 deals with gifted men in reference to verse 11, for verses 9 and 10 are a parenthesis, which means you can skip it and it makes sense. So we'll read it again, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He took those Old Testament saints up to glory, for paradise right now is in the third heavens. And you have that recorded in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, where Paul says, I was caught up into paradise, into the third heavens, and saw things that weren't lawful for me to talk about. Thus, the difference between a believer dying today and where that believer goes in contrast to the Old Testament is found in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Why can a believer today be ushered right into the presence of God? Because the sin question has been taken care of. And paradise has been transferred from Hades to the third heavens. That's why. Verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles. This is in reference to gifted men to the church. Thus these gifts are now defined so that you can identify the specific gifts of men that are designed to enable the body to better function together in fulfilling the will of God or walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. Verse 11, he gave some apostles. Now, I think you have in your notes, and you can turn back at your leisure, Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think there, in those notes, you have defined the responsibilities of an apostle, the conditions of apostleship, the gifts of an apostle, the responsibilities of an apostle, and the fact that no one today has the gift of apostleship. And there's no such thing as apostolic succession taught in the Bible or the Word of God. No such thing. Thus, as we go back to Ephesians 2, verse 20, well, verse 19 with it. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, you can visualize the foundation of a home, can't you? How many foundations do you put in a house? Isn't one enough? Now, I firmly believe that we are putting the last shingles on the last row of the roof of the church. And when the church is completed, for it's designed to complete itself, the church will be raptured and caught away. Thus, we're not building a basement on the roof. The apostles laid the foundation by writing the scriptures, which we now can read. To accept apostolic authority would be to accept the fact that someone today, and the Pope claims that authority, to be able to speak, what is it, ex cathedra? Is that what they call it? Someone help me out. Which means that when he utters those good words, it is as binding and as true and as inspired as the written, revealed words of the Apostle Paul. That is not true! I protest! I object! Now, anyone has the right to believe it, for I believe in freedom. But I would hope if you're here this morning and you believe that the inspired words of the Pope are as inspired as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the right to believe it, but please extend to me the right not to believe it. I don't believe it! Because I do not believe in the religious fairy tale of apostolic succession. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they become a son of God. Ponder that term. There is no higher position in the universe than that of being a son of God and a joint heir with Christ. According to verse 7, you received everything that could be received because the measure of receiving that which God has to offer is Jesus Christ himself. What more do you need? You got it all! Thus Ephesians 1:3 says, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You got it! It's a matter of enjoying it. Now we'll skip the apostles because you have your notes on that. We won't go through that. Then it goes on and it says prophets. And of course the prophets had the ability to predict the future, so we say in effect that they could foretell. They also told forth the truth when they weren't foretelling the truth. But the gift of apostleship and foretelling are no longer gifts that are in the church, for the canon of Scripture has been completed and God has exhausted Himself talking about Himself. And you'll never exhaust the revealed word that you have in your hand so that you'll need any other added revelation, as John gave me this morning, this little booklet by Ellen G. White. Did you know that she came out of a dance hall, slipped on the ice, hit her head, and saw a halo around the fourth commandment? And from that came the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which started in the town that I was born in, Battle Creek, Michigan. Beautiful temple, tabernacle, I guess they call it. The only thing that was nice about it is in that section of town, you could always go there on Sunday and get something. Of course, Saturday it was closed up tighter than a drum. But at least it was someplace to go on Sunday. Of course, as time went on, everyone started opening on Sundays, so it kind of ruined their business on Sunday, so they had to close up then too, because they weren't making enough or competing with the other chain stores that were staying open on Sunday as well. Maybe I can make a few comments about that while I'm on it. The word Sabbath means rest. And as we looked in Hebrews 4, when it says, there remains a rest for the people of God who cease from their own works. Jesus Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath, and when you accept Christ as your Savior, you received in Him all that the Sabbath day represented, which means you have a perpetual Sabbath in Christ. And you rest in Him moment by moment, 7 days a week, 4 weeks out of the month, 12 months out of the year, as long as you live. That's what you have just simply because you're in Christ. So you got something better than the ritual. You've got the real thing. And mentally, you can by faith collapse in Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Now, the early church, according to the book of Acts, met on the first day, for Christ was resurrected on the first day. Thus, meeting on the first day became a unique memorial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the first day of the week was never designed to duplicate the Old Testament last day or seventh day or Sabbath day. It was never designed to do that. So it isn't a matter of saying on Sunday you can't pick up a bale of hay. On Sunday you can't go over 2 furlongs or 16 steps from the back door. Or you can't drive your car over 5 miles. Which was true under the Old Testament economy. You couldn't pick up a stick and put it in the sauna stove. Which was true under the Old Testament Sabbath day. I'm saying you can do that. The only thing I would like to encourage you to do is that if we have set aside this day, and this day was not designed by the Antichrist, which the Seventh-day Advent say is what happened, it's found in Scriptures. But though it was never designed to duplicate the Sabbath, it is a day when believers can get together to fellowship around the Word of God. What do you think of that? Isn't that a privilege or an opportunity? If we're members one of another, we're part of a body, we're fellow laborers, and the Spirit of God has given each one of us the ability to complement each other, for all gifts are designed for the body, for another, not for self or private edification, which is contradictory to the Scriptures. Thus, you have a responsibility to another member in the body. So we say we meet here at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, 7 o'clock Sunday night. Now, I think we can become very careless, and I think believers can fall into two extremes, and I think it's very easy to do what Paul was mentioning in Romans 6. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? As long as God's grace is available, then do what you want to do. If you're a drunk, stay a drunk, because God's grace is perpetually availing itself while you're a drunk. Isn't it strange? A backslider never gets upset, but believers who expect more of their flesh get upset and say, I'm going to throw in the sponge. I really thought I could do better than that, and I goof. They want to quit. The grace of God covers that. Isn't that wonderful? God didn't ask you to do anything. Just get out of the way, that's all. God sees you as dead in Christ and seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That's your position. That's the way He looks at you. You see, you need to look at yourself as God looks at you. Not look at yourself as you look at yourself. In fact, you need to look at the work of Christ the way God looks at the work of Christ. We never from the human side see the finished work of Christ as God saw it. We're short-sighted. So it's always looking at things from God's point of view so we get His perspective on it. We live in the light of His perspective, not our short-sightedness. That's how you get saved. You believe what God said about you and what Christ did for you and what you can have, and so you accept His evaluation of it. Not your evaluation, His evaluation. That's how you know you're going to heaven. Now, where was I? Oh, Sunday, yeah. All right. You know, if you would like to meet, maybe some of you do your best Saturday night at midnight. Maybe that's why they have midnight masses, so that they can stop on the way home from the bar and get it in so they can sleep in on Sunday morning. I don't care when we meet, but I would think that believers would have enough gumption, enough concern about their responsibility to the Lord and walking worthy of their vocation, that as members one of another, we would be as systematic as the unions are, and the gun club, and the ski-doo club, and all the other sewing circles, and what have you. Why, they all meet together. They don't care if they got to drive to Minneapolis. They're meeting together. Clear to Minneapolis? You got to be kidding. I almost say, don't get saved. You ruin the whole thing. I only see this dedication among unbelievers. Why, as soon as you get saved, you get sloppy as a hound dog. Why, it doesn't make any difference, you know. Well, they got church. Well, they got church. I'm busy this morning. I guess I'll fix a tire. Maybe go out in the woods, chop down a little pulp on Sunday. Nothing sacred about Sunday. It's an attitude. Why would a believer prefer to have fellowship with Birch than the believers? So wheels turn, and this person has more fun with birch trees than he does fellowshipping with Christians. Well, now that would indicate to me that that person is probably out of fellowship. That's exactly how I look at it. Now, I'm not saying there aren't rare occasions when something comes up, but I want you to know that if you are desiring to walk worthy of the vocation and to fulfill your responsibility in a body to other believers, your attitude is, I wish I didn't have to do this, I don't want to do this, and while I'm doing it, I wish I wasn't here. That's your attitude while you're doing it. And you would have wished you could have been with other believers, because that's where you are in spirit and heart. That's how you're thinking. But if you can think of ways in which you can take off, and I don't feel bad about that. People say, well, I'm going on vacation. When are you going? Well, I'm going Saturday night after I get out of work. Well, what's the matter? Why don't you go after church Sunday and enjoy yourself for a half a day before you take off? What do you want to do? Put a line in the water Sunday morning? What's the rush? Now, I can see where if you had Saturday off, maybe you'd need that day. I'm not getting legalistic about it, whereby you can't do this, that, or the other. When I see people taking off on a vacation at 9 o'clock Saturday night, I do scratch my head. I think, well, I look around for lice. Maybe I got B.O. or something. And that doesn't mean you can't go on a fishing trip over a weekend, but, and I say this but, you might be able to take it to fish on Sunday. But if you take 3 weeks out of four, or I'll give you four out of eight, where different people invite you to go to a cabin here or go fishing there or do this on Sunday, and you're going to use all summer so that every other Sunday you're doing something because you're exploiting the grace of God. Now what you're doing is running from Christians, and you're running from the Word of God, and you can just hardly wait for someone, especially a Christian, to come up with a new idea how you can put a stringer on a Sunday. You remember I said here Wednesday night that the biggest problem that you have is not with your enemies, but always with your best friends. It's your best friends that'll do you in every time. It's your best friends that will lead you astray. It's your best, my best friends who have split the church. Not my enemies. They never hurt me. They help me. It's your friends. Let me illustrate it. A girlfriend or a boyfriend, I go into shock when a new gruesome truesome develops. I'm not worried about Ellen G. White or the Mormons. It's their friend. And all of a sudden they become involved with their friend. And their boyfriend or girlfriend means more to them than the Word of God. Oh, that's the way it works right there. That's the way it works. And if a Lutheran that you have been witnessing to asked you to go fishing on a Sunday morning, you'd say no. But if someone in the church that you were a close friend with asked you to go, you'd say yes. Who's your enemy? With friends like that, who needs enemies? And again, I'm not saying that you can't ever go anywhere on a weekend. But if you start practicing that, so if you make, you know, every other weekend you're gone, I'll watch you over one summer, and at the end of the summer, there's going to be problems. In fact, I have noticed as a pastor, and I have mentioned this on occasions to the board, that after summer, there's usually a problem in the church when you just try to get the thing rolling again so that it's moving in a direction that is productive because everybody is vacation nuts. Gotta go on a vacation! Ah, bunk. Did you know that a vacation starts with what you think? Nothing like driving to another state to be miserable. Now, if you could leave yourself at home, that would solve the problem, but bugger, you got to take yourself with you. Do you know that a believer can be on a perpetual vacation by just relaxing and resting in the Lord? That's the key to rest. It isn't looking at a different landscape or a fiberglass boat instead of aluminum, or we're driving on gravel instead of blacktop. So what? Just go home by way of the Moose Line. You got the same thing. So I'll just throw that in to get you to think. What is your desire? What are your priorities? What is your objective as a believer? All things are lawful, Paul says, but all things aren't expedient. All things aren't wise. Though you can do anything you want to do. But how are you looking at it? And I want you to know there's believers in this church that if they go fishing every other Sunday morning, it's not wise. It's very unwise. And if you ask them to go fishing with you, ask them how many Sundays they've been out with someone else first. This might be their fifth week out, friend. I'm going into shock, praying. We real warriors for the Lord. I don't have anything against fishing either. Go ahead and fish. Peter, he liked to fish. And every time he was fishing, he was out of it. You knew that, didn't you? And the Lord says, I'll make you fishers of men. Drop the net. Every time he went back fishing, he was bucking. Because he went back to the old John's rood. Vroom, vroom. Oh, I just love to be in the woods and those chips flying. Vroom. Oh, boy. This is I. Boy, if I don't have any trees in heaven I can cut down with John's rood, I don't even want to go. Well, he gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists. Now, what we have pawning themselves off today as evangelists are not evangelists at all. You know what an evangelist is? Evangelist is a missionary. Going to an area that has not been evangelized for the sole purpose of evangelizing them, and you evangelize people when you expose them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, Christ dying for our sins and being buried and resurrected again the third day. That's a missionary. What is called evangelists today are nothing more than individuals who have done more to promote ecumenicalism than the National Council of Churches has ever come close to. For when a person comes in as an evangelist and unites all the churches to work with all the churches, there's nobody left to evangelize if the ones they're working with are all Christians, and if they're not, what are they working with them for? As new Christians, we don't like opposition. I can hardly imagine. And I don't encourage new Christians one Roman Catholic fellow got saved here last week, and he left here last Sunday morning and went home and happened to mention to his mother in passing that he was here. What repercussions? Was with the priest for 4 hours, his mother called up, told a bunch of lies at work where he worked about the Christians there. Nobody likes that. I don't like that, but I'll tell you one thing. Things like that are going to happen if you're willing to talk to people about Jesus Christ. Things like that are going to happen. Now that hurts me. This new Christian who it was believed he saw the truth. In one day, 4 hours, opposition, confused. You're saved by faith or saved by works. And I don't encourage new Christians to the next day go back to their priest and have a discourse with them. I want them to get grounded in the Word, to learn the Word. After a month or two goes by, then they can be wise. They can stay on the proper issues. They can handle themselves a little. But it amazes me. I don't know what the time lapse was in Ephesus when they took $100,000 worth of Ouija boards and statues down to the town square and had a bonfire with their horoscopes, religious horoscopes. And there was a riot in town. Can you imagine a bunch of converts going right down to the town square and throwing all their trinkets and all their religious catechism books and have a great big bonfire? I can't imagine something like that. That's what they did in Acts 19. Doesn't sound like campus life to me. It didn't sound like an ecumenical effort to me. Didn't sound like Paul went into town and collected all the rabbis and all the priests from Diana and got together and said, we're going to have an ecumenical evangelistic outreach because I have the gift of evangelism, and he did. That isn't the way he worked at all. First convert in Europe was a single woman by a river, pounding clothes on rocks. Letter to the Lord. He couldn't even say, are there any carnal Christians around who are running from the truth that I can start a church with? And he gave some pastors and teachers. In the original, it should be pastor teachers. For what purpose? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now, I don't have time, because it's 10 minutes to 12, to get into the various words such as pastor, shepherd, elder, posbuteros, bishop, episcopus, the three types of government of churches. We'll get into that next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. And the responsibility of a pastor. But I want you to notice now that these gifted men were given to the body, verse 12, to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, which means you have a job to do. You have a ministry. And verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. When you get saved, that's exactly what you are, a little child. The objective of these gifted men is to help these believers to learn something so that they'll stop being babies, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight or cunning craftiness of men. And I go into a shock when a person gets saved because they are a setting duck for religious con men. That's why that Seventh-day Adventist slot is over there. It's to appeal to people that the Spirit of God has convicted through the gospel of grace. They're not yet saved, but through that conviction, they're beginning to look, and the cults have been invented by the devil to pick up the slack. And that's how the truth is stolen by the devil. You'll never see a cult in operation where there's nothing. They're in operation on the back of truth, and they make their hay. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, which tells us of a body that each of us belongs to as members one of another, because we're simply in Christ. We're thankful that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But we pray that as believers in a body, that we might use what the Lord has given to us to be of benefit to each the other. Let not each man think on the things of his own, but on the things of others, preferring one another, honoring one another. And thus, dear Father, we would pray as believers this morning that our objective might be others, and that we might pray for others, and more worried about others than ourselves. For as soon as we get occupied with ourselves, it becomes so discouraging, so demoralizing. Naturally, we'd want to quit because we're looking in the wrong place. And so we pray that as believers this morning, we might have a hunger for the Word, a desire to fellowship with believers, and though all things are lawful, that we might be wise, for all things are not expedient. Everything isn't the best thing to do. And may we make those decisions that would enable us to fulfill your perfect will with us, that the ministry you've given to us could accomplish your purpose. And we thank you for being able to come here this morning as a group of believers, to hear your word. May we accept what was said is from thee. And may we desire as we leave this place just to be what you'd want us to be. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.